We have shared the psalm already. It is words of great hope and confidence in God. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and all those who live in it. We are invited to worship God, to come into God's presence. And when we are together, we're invited to face one another and to face inside the circle, to face Christ even. But when we part, we're invited to turn that circle inside out, maybe even with our backs to one another, and to face Christ out into the world, in our community, and wherever we may go. I have a challenging sermon to share with you today. The text this week is from Mark 6. If you want to look in it, look at it. It's Mark 6, 14 through 29. And I have been a lectionary preacher. I have been willing to voluntarily, we're not required to, but voluntarily willing to follow the lectionary and to read the scriptures for each week and to preach on one of them, either Old Testament, Psalm, Gospel lesson, or Epistle lesson. It's a discipline. It's not a legalism. It's not a requirement, but it is a discipline, and it keeps us attentive to all parts of the Scripture, even the parts that we don't really want to pay attention to, the parts that we may not even think we understand well. And today's text presents some challenges that I intend to address. I'm going to do part of that through part of a written sermon from a colleague that I'm going to share portions of with you. But I want to first kind of give you a brief of the texts from 2 Samuel and from Mark 6. One of the things that these two texts have in common is dancing. Because in 2 Samuel, the passage that is from the Old Testament lesson, David goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and brings it back to the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. And in that passage, in part of that passage, it says that David danced before the Lord. It was such a celebration that David was joyful and he celebrated this great event of having this historic Ark of the Covenant, which had been with the people in the wilderness all the way back to Moses' time. This sacred object, which was thought to be quite an analogy for the throne of God. It literally represented the presence of God. Some controversy about what was in that Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps it was the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the stone tablets even, that Moses brought down from the mountain the second time. First ones got broken, remember? There are no doubt other sacred objects that had gotten placed in that. It was a little early to have scrolls, but if there were any scrolls, those would have been in there. It was a chest which contained the most sacred of objects. But more than that, it was the very symbol of the presence of God. Throughout the book of Exodus and some of the other Old Testament books, there are strict instructions about how to treat this Ark of the Covenant, how to manage it, how to carry it. And more than once, there were people who lost their lives because they weren't carrying it properly. But David went and brought this chest up to Jerusalem. And that was a landmark day because that marked Jerusalem as the city of God. And in so doing, they performed worship. They actually sacrificed. And as they celebrated the presence of this chest, David, in part of the transportation of it, David danced before the Lord. And in that passage, it says he danced with all his strength before the Lord. And you know, there, you can interpret that however you want to. Different translations interpret that differently. But David was celebrating, and he was doing it in a very physical way. And he was inviting others to join in the joy of the Lord and the presence of the way they understood the presence of God. But as David entered the city of Jerusalem, Saul's daughter, now Saul is the king who preceded David, Saul's daughter named Michal, who had been given to David in marriage. Now imagine that. David was responsible for helping to overthrow Saul, and yet Saul gives him his daughter in marriage, his daughter Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L, Michal. And you can imagine that that was maybe not the friendliest of gifts. If Saul was really liking David, perhaps he wouldn't have done that. But it's David and Saul didn't like each other. Okay, so this is an edgy text. But in this passage, it says the Lord's chest was brought in and put in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. This had to be treated sacredly. There were times in the history of this chest, this Ark of the Covenant, that people who were carrying it, who didn't carry it properly or perhaps touched it in the wrong way, literally lost their lives. It was literally a sign of the holiest of holy, the presence, the very Spirit of God. So, when David finished offering the burnt offerings and the well-being sacrifices after they got the ark into place, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of heavenly forces, and he distributed food among all the people of Israel, to the whole crowd, everyone. Each one received a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake. Why so specific? I think it just means to share that this was a day of celebration. And then all the people went back to their homes. Now that's the Samuel reading. That's the reading about the city of David and the returning of the Ark of the Covenant. And the celebration that went on, the ceremony that went on as they carried that sacred object. Now let's move to Mark 6. This is New Testament now. Mark, the gospel lesson for today. Let me read this gospel lesson for us. Listen to these words and in them hear the word of the Lord. Herod the king heard about these things because the name of Jesus had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And this is why his miraculous powers are at work through Jesus. Others were saying, he is Elijah. Still others were saying, he is a prophet and like one of the ancient prophets. But when Herod heard these rumors, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised to life. And I imagine he said that with some trembling. He said this because Herod himself had arranged to have John arrested and put in prison because of Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother Philip. Herod had married her. But John told Herod, it's against the law for you to marry your brother's wife. So Herodias had it in for John. She wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. This was because Herod respected John. He regarded him as a righteous and holy person, so he protected him. And John's words greatly confused Herod. Yet he enjoyed listening to him. Let me interrupt there and just point out that I think maybe Herod is a king with very little backbone because he has trouble deciding things. And in fact, he stays confused a good amount of the time. Back to the text. Finally, the time was right. it was on one of Herod's birthdays. And when he had prepared a feast for his high-ranking officials and the military officers and Galilee's other leading residents, Herod's daughter, Herodias, came in and danced, thrilling Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the young woman, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And then he swore to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, even as much as half of my kingdom." That must have been some dance. She left the banquet hall and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" Now let me pause here and say that this is a little confusing because in this text, both the mother and the daughter are named Herodias. So if you're confused about who Herodias is, you're not alone. There's been kind of some conversation, a lot written about that. In some texts, this younger woman is referred to as Salome, or Salome. It is thought that she was named probably both names, and that she was sometimes called each one, sometimes after her mother, called Herodias. But it's probably simpler to call her Salome, because that way we can keep straight which one is which. So, up to whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom, he says. So she left the banquet hall and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" Now this lady was not very happy with her husband. And so, she's been looking for the opportunity to get back at him. She's also not a fan of John the Baptist. And so she is looking for a chance here. And she says, when her daughter asks, "What shall I ask for?" "Ask for John the Baptist's head." That's what Herodias was advising her to do. So the younger girl, hurrying back to the ruler, made her request. She said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a plate right this minute," with some urgency. Don't even think about it. Just do it. So the king was upset. Now, we still see the kind of conflictedness of the king. He was upset because of his pledge that he had made and all the guests that were in the room, he could not go back on his promise. He didn't want to refuse her, and he could not break his promise. So he ordered a guard to bring John's head. The guard went to the prison and cut off John's head and brought his head on a plate and gave it to the young woman, and she gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard what had happened, they came and took his dead body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord for the people of faith. Thanks be to God. Sometimes it's hard to figure out. One of my colleagues, Mark Trotter, calls this set of text the tale of two dancers. David in the Old Testament lesson, dancing before the Lord out of joy, and now Salome in the court of Herod, dancing to please the king and all of his guests. These aren't commonly read as Sunday morning lessons, but you know, during the days of summer, during lectionary, when we're off between seasons, this is the kind of stuff we get. And sometimes it can get pretty racy. But I wonder how we can look into these two stories and try to find the word of the Lord for us today. It's not always easy to find and discern what that word is. But when the people of Israel began to talk about David, they had a fondness for him. They had a respect for him. You may remember that David was that little boy king, chosen from the very last of Jesse's sons. We read this text a few weeks ago. David was the little shepherd boy whom nobody would have ever considered to be the king. Normally it was passed along from firstborn to firstborn in each generation. And in the case of David, he was the lastborn, the least likely, the smallest, a shepherd boy. It kind of moves me that that person, a person of that stature and that status in a family, would be the one chosen to be the king, because the humblest of the humble, and yet the one who rose to be a great king, the one who on who the New Testament prophecies of the Messiah's birth are based. In Bethlehem, the city of David, a Messiah is to be born, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And David and Jesus were both shepherds. David was a humble shepherd boy, and Jesus was a humble shepherd servant. Jesus patterned his life in some ways about his history and his future off of the stories of David. Jesus called himself the gentle shepherd. We have a song about that. Gentle shepherd, come and lead us. Teach us to make ourselves like you. So there are connections across the board. And the gift of Jesus' shepherding is that he is the one who is willing to give his life for the sheep. But when David became the king, this humble shepherd boy, it's not surprising that the whole nation begins to praise him, hailing him as the Savior. David has done what Saul couldn't get done. David not only defeated the Philistines, but he united the 12 tribes of Israel, the first and only time that ever happened. And when David dies and Solomon takes over, the nation would split again, and never again to this day would it be one. But David united the nation, so David is seen as the Savior of Israel. Not surprising that Jesus talked of himself as the Savior, and that his followers believed, and that you and I believe he is the Savior, the one who reunites people of faith and who draws us closer to God, who brings hope where there is brokenness and healing where there is disease. It's an opportunity to compare this David and this Jesus, and to recognize that Jesus not only was ruler, but was shepherd. And it's no accident that he was born outside Bethlehem, and that the shepherds themselves were the first to come and see him, the first to find the manger where the Christ child lay. It's all about shepherds. And if you remember back in David's time, David was, as I said, the youngest one. He was out there because nobody else would go, because it was a humble task. It was not only a difficult task, hard to be away from homes for such long periods, but it was a dangerous task because, after all, there were wild animals out there. Lest you think David is perfect, you know the stories about David dancing before the Lord in the city streets and all of that. You know the stories about how he finagled things and how he abused his power. And he was condemned by the prophet Nathan for that. He was pointed the finger at him and condemned David for his playing, his varying from the path. I don't know if you've ever discussed religious matters with anybody who believed that they had the only way, the only possession of God's infallible word. But I have, and I bet you have too. You can't even enter a discussion with them sometimes. You try to share their opinion, and after a while, it dawns on you that they aren't even listening to you. Then it hits you. They aren't interested in sharing ideas. They're interested in changing your ideas. You're a little uneasy because if you're honest, you aren't that certain about what you believe. And they seem absolutely certain about what they believe. Maybe that makes you vulnerable or makes you feel vulnerable. It's okay to be unsure. But when we feel unsure, we can know that Christ the Shepherd holds us close. And that Christ comes to us in spirit. And that the Holy Spirit of God can help us to firm our faith and to solidify our beliefs. It's not so much what we believe that's important, it's what we are a part of that's important. And I like to think of myself as one of the sheep. The term pastor has a lot of connections with shepherding. Pastoral scene is a scene on the hillside of sheep with the shepherd. And so, yes, there is the responsibility to be the shepherd when you're the pastor. But the pastor is also one of the sheep. And right there beside you. I think it's better to think of ourselves as sheep. And to recognize that Jesus keeps us from harm. Jesus keeps us on the hillside. Jesus teaches us when our eyes and ears are open and willing to learn. When we have the chance to be sheep together, we learn from one another. And we take strength in our numbers. We don't always know how the story is going to come out. We don't always know what kings and rulers are going to come and wow us and then abuse their power. But in the end, the only power that matters is God's power. The power that's displayed in Christ, the humble servant. Even David the king pales in comparison. Jesus is the ruler, the master of the universe. And as he influences us, so may we help to spread that power or that security, that confidence that comes from knowing him. The real test for being Christians, for being sheep, is a combination of humility and serving. Which means that Christians like us are not necessarily the ones that are claimed to have all the truth. But we're claimed to model Christ's love in doing the truth and in serving people in the name of Christ, the true shepherd. So let's be sheep, side by side, working to bring other sheep into the safety of the fold. So be it in Christ. Amen.